Let's turn to God's Word. If you're following in your own Bible, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, I'll read from verse 16 until the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for that wonderful opportunity of witness which you gave the Apostle Paul all those years ago. We thank you that Luke was able to record it in such detail. And here it is now for our instruction and our edification. Lord, we commend to you now our brother John, as he comes to open up your word to us. May you speak through him. May you speak to us. For we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good evening. I've taken as my theme the moral and spiritual state of our nation. We shall commence this evening by considering where we are at, tomorrow evening how we got there, Thursday evening one of the inevitable consequences, and we shall conclude on Friday by seeing that whatever the present situation might be, it is by no means the final picture. We've just read from Acts 17, the account of the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens. But before we turn to Acts 17, I want to turn to some of the earlier chapters in the book of Acts, where Peter and the apostles are preaching the gospel, not in Athens, but in Jerusalem. If we turn to Acts 2 and verse 41. Those who received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 4 and verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And Acts 6 and verse 7. The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were added to the faith. We've gone from additions to multiplications. Peter and the apostles are preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and the results are most impressive. Not hundreds converted, thousands converted. Now when we turn to Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching the same gospel, is anointed by the same Spirit. What is the response? Acts 17 verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Verse 34, however some then joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Hundreds converted, thousands converted, not at all, just a few. So few, in fact, that some are even named. Now, why this great difference between Jerusalem and Athens? Thousands converted in Jerusalem, just a handful in Athens. Well, when we go back to Acts 2, who were the 3,000 who were converted? Acts 2 and verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These were not pagans. These were either Jews or converts to the Jewish faith. They knew the Old Testament. They were acquainted with the God of the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament hope of a coming Messiah. What for centuries had been sown by priest and prophet, it was now being reaped by the apostles. Now I would maintain that up to perhaps 60 or 70 years ago, a similar situation existed in this country. People might not have been committed Christians. They were not pagans. Many had been to Sunday schools, Christian youth groups. They'd attended Christian weddings, Christian funerals. Many would have been in church at Christmas, at Easter, at harvest. Many people, either through home or school or church, had something of a Christian background. I remember, I must be careful, I remember as a boy in the 1950s being brought up in Morecambe, and in our area there were around 30 children. And I remember there were just two who didn't go to Sunday school. And my, they stood out. They did not go to Sunday school. Or I think of the secondary school I attended in the 1950s, the 1960s, the morning assembly, there was a hymn, a prayer, a Bible reading. The teachers made quite sure we were all paying attention. And if we did not sing the hymn well enough, the headmaster would make us start again. I remember too researching the history of my grandfather. He was a Methodist preacher for over 70 years. And as I researched old newspapers, I was amazed how much church news was reported in the papers. In the 1950s, extensive reports on Easter, harvest, Christmas services, Sunday school anniversaries, chapel anniversaries, who the preacher had been, what his theme had been, what pieces the choir had sung. And most newspapers had a Christian message. And even the national papers would sometimes quote what a well-known preacher had said the previous Sunday. At that time, we were a church-going nation. We had a Christian ethos. And it was natural for the newspapers to report on these things. 60 or 70 years ago, if we were not a Christian nation, we were not a pagan nation. Now this meant when the church engaged in evangelism, she was in Jerusalem. The gospel was being presented to people who had some awareness of God, some knowledge of the Bible. In their homes or at work, they knew true Christians. They were not heathens. They were not pagans. And I suspect most of us here tonight, we fall into that category. We were not pagans. We had some Christian background when we were converted. And when we were converted, someone reaped what others had already sown. But having considered Jerusalem, I want us to see that the situation in Athens could not have been more different. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods," because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. There were some Jews in Athens, some Gentiles who converted to Judaism. That's why Paul spent some time in the synagogue. But they were a small minority. A small minority. Outnumbered by the pagans, the idolaters who dominated the city. Indeed, it was said at that time, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a person. Almost every deity known to man was being worshipped in Athens. What a contrast to Jerusalem. No knowledge of the God of the Old Testament, no Sabbath day, no moral standards based on the Ten Commandments. Things known in Jerusalem were quite unknown in Athens. Athens was the opposite of Jerusalem, a permissive, pagan, idolatrous city. And in that situation, Paul could not reap much because there wasn't much to reap. He had to sow. This was pioneer evangelism. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching Christ where Christ had never been preached before. Well, friends, Britain today is far more akin to Athens than to Jerusalem. We are now a post-Christian society. No fear of God, no knowledge of the Bible, moral standards, not based on the word of God, but rather on the humanistic philosophies of men. And in many of our towns and cities, with Hindu temples, Muslim mosques, now so prominent, people see nothing unique, nothing distinctive about Christianity. Our culture has shifted from being Christian to being post-Christian. I think we see this if you watch a TV quiz show. A woeful, woeful ignorance whenever a Bible question is asked. I remember a few months ago watching University Challenge. Now you always pat yourself on the back if you get one or two questions right on University Challenge. And here was this team of four, and they seemed to be able to answer on every subject under the sun, until they were asked the question, what happened 40 days after the death of Jesus? And these four put their heads together, they debated with one another, and then they came up with the answer, the resurrection. The resurrection. A woeful ignorance of the Bible. Experts in all manner of subjects, but ignorant when it came to the Bible. I remember too reading an interview of a man who used to compile crosswords for our national newspapers. And he'd been asked not to use Bible clues because people these days just did not know the answers. We're in Athens, not Jerusalem. You mentioned my school assembly in the 1950s, 1960s. I contrast that with a school assembly I was invited to a few years ago. No hymn, no prayer, no Bible reading. That didn't surprise me. But what did surprise me, or rather shock me, was this. To see a group of teachers, as I spoke, marking books, taking a total disinterest in what I was saying. They were being rude to me. I was their guest. I'd not invited myself. They were being rude to me. But more than that, they were insulting God. We're in Athens, not Jerusalem. In 1950, 90% of people in the United Kingdom identified themselves as Christian. Today, it is 40%. In 1950, there were just 5 mosques in the United Kingdom. Today, there are around 2,000 mosques. In 1968, they estimate there were perhaps 25,000 abortions a year. In 2023, it was almost 300,000 abortions. In 1950, no Sunday trading, no professional sport on a Sunday, no same-sex marriage, no assisted dying bills. Well, we could go on and on and on. We are in Athens, not Jerusalem. Now the question is, how do we respond? How does this impact upon our personal and our church evangelism? Well, there's so much that could be said, but I just want to make 3 points. First of all, we must expect it to be a time of sowing rather than a time of reaping. I'm convinced that people have to know some basic Bible truths before there's anything for the Spirit of God to work upon. I remember preaching in the open air in the 1970s, and you could mention the prodigal son, Zacchaeus, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. You could mention repentance and salvation. And most people would know what you were talking about. Not today. But Christian conversion involves the mind as well as the heart. There's the need for Bible truths to be known and understood. The seed has to be sown before it can ever be harvested. Now, I would not be dogmatic, but it does seem here in Athens that Paul emphasized 2 doctrines. The first was the doctrine of creation. Verse 23, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. he emphasized the doctrine of creation. And this, for Paul, was an understandable starting point. In Romans 1, he emphasizes, men are without excuse, because through creation, God has revealed his divine nature, his eternal power. The invisible God has given proof of his existence. Man is without excuse. Well, in our personal witness, in our personal evangelism, this is perhaps to be our starting point. In the 1970s, we could perhaps begin with John 3:16. Perhaps today we have to start with Genesis 1, verse 1. I remember some years ago helping a man who was doing open-air work in Scarborough. And a group of teenagers came up to us. They must have been 13 or 14 or 15. And they told us how we'd all evolved from monkeys. And so I pretended this was something I'd never heard before. I said, my, that's most interesting. How did it happen? When did it happen? Is it still happening? Well, they were on the back foot. They were stumped. They'd no real answers to give. They'd no real evidence to put forth. And I remember we had a most profitable conversation. We must not be intimidated. Generations have been brainwashed, deceived by Charles Darwin. And they need to be confronted with the doctrine of creation. He emphasized creation, but he also emphasized the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of false gods, foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? You're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, these Athenians were fascinated because they thought Jesus was a god and the resurrection was a goddess. And that's why they were so fascinated by what Paul was saying. But Paul was not a bit deterred by their cynicism. Indeed, in verses 31 and 32, he repeats the doctrine. No apology, no embarrassment. In Athens, he's happy to emphasize the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, we need to do the same when we consider the evidence. We can see why it's been called the best attested fact in human history. The evidence is overwhelming, and it's something any serious-minded person ought to consider. And of course, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then he and his gospel, they cannot be ignored. They cannot be disregarded. Our nation needs to hear again basic Bible truths. And therefore, as in Athens, it may well be a time of sowing rather than a time of reaping. But the second thing I notice is this, that we must not water down or compromise the gospel. What were Paul's parting words as he preached to these Athenians? Verse 30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is speaking to these Athenian philosophers. And what does he emphasize? He emphasizes repentance and judgment. Faced with these skeptical philosophers, faced with these cynical free thinkers, Paul doesn't entertain them. He doesn't massage their egos. He doesn't just have an exchange of ideas. He preaches repentance and judgment. He refused to water down or to compromise the gospel. Well, in our gospel preaching, we must do the same. Atheists may be coming more aggressive. Other faiths may be coming more dominant. But we cannot. We must not water down the gospel to make it more acceptable to our secular generation. And yet I fear there are evangelical churches doing just that. Some time ago, a ministerial friend told me how he'd been invited to speak at a church evangelistic meeting. And two or three days before the meeting, he got a phone call from the pastor of the church. And the pastor said, "Don't mention sin. Don't mention sin. We don't want to put the people off." Sorry, no sin. No gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if we preach a gospel without sin, without repentance, without the judgment to come, we're not preaching the apostolic gospel. And that's a serious matter. If you're here at 6:30 this evening, we heard the true gospel. We heard the unadulterated gospel. Sin, repentance, judgment, hell, the atoning death of Christ. That is the biblical gospel. And to preach any other is a serious matter. The Apostle Paul, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Strong words. A severe warning. Yes, the gospel is offensive to natural man. And whilst we must be winsome, we must be sensitive, we cannot water the gospel down. We must not water it down to make it more acceptable to our 21st century society. Whether in Athens or Jerusalem, we preach the whole counsel of God. But then just a third thing. We must be patient and not give in to discouragement. I sometimes think this is one of the greatest dangers facing evangelical churches in Britain today. We think of all our evangelistic activity, all our attempts to reach the unconverted. And yes, very often it does seem We've toiled all night and taken nothing. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 converted as the result of one sermon. Sometimes today it seems we need 3,000 sermons before we see one conversion. It's then that discouragement and despondency can set in. And I know pastors, I know Christian workers who are now out of the ministry, and it can be put down to discouragement. What did the Apostle Paul say? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not faint. We do not become discouraged. He faced hostility. He faced opposition. At times he saw few converts. But Paul knew he'd obtained mercy. He'd obtained mercy from God. He'd been called by God. Called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Called to preach the word in season, out of season. Called to preach Christ where he'd never been preached before. And he refused. He refused to be discouraged. Well, we too have obtained mercy. And we've been reminded tonight, we receive mercy at a tremendous cost. Christ bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. Christ experiencing hell for us. We've obtained mercy. And today we are called to bear our testimony in 21st century Britain. Now we might wish it was otherwise. A time of revival. A time when people were more sympathetic to the things of God. But no, we've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission has not been revoked or abandoned. It never will be. Right until he comes again. Week by week, month by month, year by year, we go on sowing the seed, bearing witness to the gospel. We do not give in to discouragement. One other thing. We also don't give in to discouragement because better days may be ahead. Better days may be ahead. God may yet send revival. It came to the United Kingdom in 1859. To Wales in 1904, to the Hebrides in 1949. It may well come again. God may yet rend the heavens and come down. And when he does, it'll be far more than a quiet revival. It will be a revival that impacts the nation. But what if revival does not come? What if there are not better days ahead? Well, friends, the best is still to be. Because though revival may not come, Jesus Christ will come. Jesus Christ is coming again. And on that day, the kingdoms of this world will become his kingdoms. He will reign forever and forever. He will usher in a new heaven and a new earth, and the whole universe will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God, even as now the waters cover the sea. Athens will be no more. Jerusalem will be no more. They will have been succeeded for all eternity by the new Jerusalem, that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. How can we be discouraged? How can we even consider throwing in the towel when this is our sure and our certain hope? Amen.